The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will continue this evening here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. We'll pick up around page 9 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that you're not letting the STA be in a position of rulership, that you overrule it through rebound if necessary, recognizing that as believers, even positive adjusted believers, we continue to engage in personal sin. We must deal with this sin if we want to engage in relationship and fellowship with God and advance ourselves under His plan according to divine design. And obviously this is important as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine, as it is God the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author and revealer of the things of God's plan for our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your word, the veracity of your essence, that you are dependable and mutable, and that we can always look to you in regards to the answers, in regards to life, and that you have revealed these things to those who are true seekers of you so that they can indeed advance themselves and glorify you as well as their own persons for all eternity, that all this is made possible via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to try to here close out this verse, bring it to a close, 3 classroom hours of dealing with it. We, in overview, recognize that verse 2a is a situation that came about in regards to the original creation of verse 1. That brought a judgment upon the planet and the universe overall. It points to the fact that the original creation of verse 1 was a catalyst for what is known as the beginning of the angelic conflict. It recognizes the angelic host being present at the creation. And it also recognizes certain other aspects in regards to judgment with respect to the angelic creation as it centers on the person of Lucifer or Satan. Now, the sequence of events, as I have presented to you in regards to our notes here, looks at the fact, first and foremost, that the angelic creation pre-existed in righteousness. All the angels, if you will, were positive. All angels were created righteous and were in perfect environment. At some point in eternity past, we don't know when anymore, we know when the original creation came about. But at some point in eternity past, the particular angel Lucifer went on negative volition and developed a sin nature. We have verses that clearly document this situation. In Ezekiel 28, it tells us that the particular sin, the form of unrighteousness, that originated in his person, was pride in his beauty. We refer to that as vanity. Satan himself, Lucifer, was created the most beautiful by all indications, of all angelic creatures. He was given a coveted position of authority within the third heaven. He was the apple of God's eye. He indeed was the center of approbation of all the angels, obviously in a righteous way to begin with, as to a manifestation of God's glory in regards to being represented in His creation. Satan became prideful. He self-exalted himself. And Ezekiel 28 also tells us that this original sin of pride in his beauty was in his heart, which obviously reflects the fact that it began as a mental attitude sin, and then it was thus found, denoting that it was hidden for whatever period of time, we do not know, and at some point in time it was exposed. So Satan was there enjoying the approbation now in a whole different mode of thinking under a sin nature of pride. And that could have gone on indefinitely. This is where the original creation now comes into play in regards to Satan, by putting the remainder of pieces of the puzzle together in regard to Satan in Ezekiel 28. We know that the mental attitude sin that was exposed became a trade or profession in regard to this person, and that it was supported by internal violence or hatred. In Isaiah passage, we can determine the trade that eventually was exposed in regards to this person, and that is the terminology of reference to him as, "O destroyer, even though you were not destroyed," which is a title given to Satan pre-restoration. The verse goes on to say, as we documented, he deceived even though he was not deceived. That notes that as a destroyer, it came about when he was in perfect environment. So the title in regards to Satan being destroyer fits in regards to something of his trade or profession that became manifest or evident at some point in time in his fall. And this is where I plug in the creation of the original universe. God, in his omniscience, foreknowledge, obviously perfectly anticipated all this. And rather than let Satan's sin go continued unnoticed indefinitely, he calls or brings it to surface through the original creation. As we know, the angelic host, upon God's miraculous exercise of omnipotence in this fashion, and the beautiful creation of universe that he made out of nothing in this regards, they all did backflips. They were truly taken in and amazed in regards to God, exhilarated in God's determination to create in this fashion. His creation was designed on two parts. Again, if you want all the details, you'll have to go back and listen to the audio. On two parts. One was to manifest and reveal to his angels that indeed he was sovereign. He was their creator. But on the other part, it also served to jam Satan, to set him up to manifest his sinful pride. And this came about in terms of jealousy, as with the original creation. He no longer became or was the center of attention in the angelic realm. and because it is a unrighteous nature that he has developed. Nothing good comes from that. And just as we recognize in the human sin nature, jealousy is often the result of attention being removed in regards to one's desire of approbation in beauty and otherwise of others. So God created the heaven and the universe, or the universe, the heaven and the earth. Satan gets under jealousy. His scheme then determines to take advantage of a situation now to exercise the MO of his trade of being a destroyer by seeking to deceive others around him, utilizing the earth of the creation as his target of offense, his recruitment ploy, if you will. This is in recognition that the fact that the new universe was created in a material way, is created of substance and matter that was susceptible to destruction, to life being killed, life destroyed, etc. It is unlike what the angels in the third heaven were accustomed to in regards to their residence of being eternal, both in persons as well as the kingdom itself. And it makes clear and perfect sense that that Satan utilizes this situation, that God in his proclamation of sovereignty really wasn't all-powerful, because the best he could create, putting words in his mouth, was this temporal creation that could be destroyed, etc. Now, how all that came about over a certain amount of time, he presented and advanced this idea. And obviously, it would have been easy enough for him to prove, as the angels had access to the heaven or to the earth as a recreational vehicle, among other things, to show that he could destroy things. Now, during all this time, you have a series of other beginnings that are occurring in regards to angelic creation. We have here a beginning of God's expression of his permissive will to permit negative volition now to express itself. Obviously, the catalyst there is Satan himself. And to then seek to draw in as much and as many as he could. And it's not hard to imagine as he would go in and seek to destroy things, God, understand, is allowing this to happen under his permissive will. God permits evil to express and manifest itself. And part of the deceptive ploy actually comes from God, because God does not immediately do something. If he had immediately stopped Satan, then what argument would he have had in regards to the rest of the angelic host? So you have all these things that are occurring, permissive will, and as we know, under his permissive will, a third of the other angels sided with Satan and decided to take a chance and go with him in rebellion against God. And at that point in time, obviously, a war between what is known as the elect angels and the fallen angels began, as the earth itself then became the object of judgment, and God, under his permissive will, allows the earth to be judged, with allowing Satan and his demons to trash the earth, as 2a declares, and the earth became tohu wabohu, formless and void. And you have, obviously, it's not hard to imagine, the elect angels trying to protect God's creation, the demons, Satan's followers, trashing it all in this regard. And This goes on for however long it may take for the earth to essentially become unable to support life and void of life of any animal, flora, or fauna life that might have existed in the original creation. The only soulish life, as we know, at this point in time in God's history are the angels. And it goes on indefinitely until God has enough and he overrules the war that began and was initiated by Satan in this vein. And that's the emphasis of the final part of verse 2a, then darkness over the surface of the deep. As we looked at verses in Job, etc., other passages that relate to this gap that occurs here between original creation and restoration. We recognize that God responded with further judgment in anger, in putting a stop to the activity, the brouhaha that was going on. He comes in and he literally takes the terra firma of the planet, the land mass. He inverts it or submerses it sufficient so that a flood occurs throughout the entirety of the earth, and he turns out all light source in stellar space, providing energy and heat upon this original creation. And in that type of atmosphere, obviously, the planet then comes under a complete judgment, being nothing more or than an ice ball floating through outer space that you can't even see because it's in total darkness. Now, God's creator of darkness, his creation of darkness is in response to the rebellion of evil by Satan and his followers on the planet of Tohu Wabohu in that regards. So, two things the angelic host learned in regards to God. He has permissive will, and he's pretty good at setting up negative volition. He has permissive will, and he has overruling will. That's something that the angelic creation had never seen before. There was no reason for it. As long as all the angels stayed righteous, stayed obedient. But again, Satan got under a mental attitude, sin. And God does not let these things go on. All sin must be judged by God. The Bible makes that very clear. So God was responsible to expose Satan's sin. God doesn't do things willy-nilly. There is cause and effect that we can place in regards to what God does in regards to fulfillment of his plan in terms of judgment and things of this nature, etc. And God overrules, turns out the lights. He clears the heavens with his breath. He calls all the angels front and center. And as other verses in Job tells us, Satan and his followers were shaking in their boots. They had never seen God's wrath before. They had never seen righteous indignation by God, especially exercised in their direction, from all that we know, assuming that what's revealed to us in the Bible is as we assume it to be, in that regards, in regards to angelic creation. And at this point in time, Satan obviously is caught in his deceptive lie in regards to the fact that indeed God is all-powerful physically. He is sovereign over his creation in that realm because he was able to put a stop to all this, and by force all the angels were brought before him. Now we know at that point in time a trial ensued against Satan and his demons. He obviously, as Ezekiel tells us, was immediately demoted from his position in the third heaven. And the trial ensues. He's found guilty. in regards to deception, as being a destroyer in this regards, his rebellion, but he is out on appeal. The appeal has to do with the fact that while God proved his omnipotence in a physical, tangible way, in regards to the angelic host, still there was a spiritual or volitional matter left to be resolved, and that was that Satan could claim power over the souls of the third of the angels by bringing them under his umbrella of deceit and them going on negative volition in that respect. Other verses tells us that God set his seal upon the stars at this point in time, the angelic conflict. The decisions that these angels had made, good or bad, were set in stone for all eternity in regards to their ultimate outcome. And for Satan, again, and his demons, that outcome is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. For the elect angels, it is continued glorification of God for all eternity, maintaining their status plus R. So the appeal looks at the fact, and the fact that he's not been incarcerated yet tells us that part of the conflict has not been completely resolved, and that is the issue of volition. So essentially that's where we're at. At the end here of verse 2a, point 109, page 9 of our notes. And this restoration that we see, well, is our human history is going to bring about that ultimate resolution. So 109, God proved his omnipotent power greater than Satan's physically when he overruled the initial attack on planet Earth. Again, for the first time, the angels were privy to God's permissive and overruling will. Now, the scenario that I've presented maintains the foundational pillars of what we've always considered and how we've always viewed the angelic conflict in correlation with creation. The only two really changes I've made is the time of creation mental attitude sin of Satan, and Satan and his followers are the tools that God uses in judgment under his permissive will on the planet rather than God trashing it himself. So that's the only two changes I've really made. But those two little changes really clarifies a lot of insight with respect to Satan and those verses in Ezekiel, as well as other aspects of the gap period that has been lingering in question, at least in my mind, for quite some time. So, 110, yet an issue of power remained volitionally as Satan had gained control over one-third of the angels, also rebelling against God, manifesting supposed superiority spiritually or volitionally. 11, this is illustrated in Satan's manifesto of the five I wills in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. Further revealing his argument for appeal after his fall of the motion from heaven in judgment. So again, here in Ezekiel 28 passage, we note that he's been dethroned from the third heaven. He's been cast from the third heaven. That is immediate as part of the initial trial in this regards. His five I wills in Isaiah 14 are statements looking forward to the final resolution of the angelic conflict as noted in the future potentials in regards to his expression of volition, I will ascend, I will raise, and noting that this is post-fall from the trial. So to help put things in order in your thinking, you can look at it from that perspective. So 112, where we left off. Oh, and before I forget, I almost did it again. On page, for those who are perfectionists, page 5.19. Physically, Tohu is used to ghost towns or worthless places. The second reference, Psalm 104:40, should be Psalm 107:40. don't believe me, you can look it up later. All right, now back to our notes here. 112, via restoration, God disproves Satan's claim of his superiority by overcoming the satanic effects of unrighteousness applied to volition via Jesus Christ. We understand that it is part of the mission of Messiah to legally and ultimately disprove Satan and undo whatever control he has gained otherwise with respect to volitional issues. John 6, 11b. Here. Now, I missed that one too. Hang on a second. Try 16, 11b. The Holy Spirit, in His convicting ministry, relates certain aspects of God's plan essential for salvation of men. And in verse 11, it denotes the aspect of judgment as it relates to salvation and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That is through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, to end the judgment in a legal fashion, as at that point in time, his success determined once and for all the fallacy and evil of Satan and the lies that he had been propagating over the centuries otherwise. And it he undoes everything that Satan has accomplished otherwise, even with respect to volition, by gaining control over volition. He did that in the garden, and in that way, spiritually, gained control over the human race. This is why we all come into this world born spiritually dead, because of a sin nature that was brought about through his deception of the woman in the garden. So via restoration, God disproves Satan's claim of this superiority over volition, spiritually, if you will, by overcoming the satanic effects of unrighteousness applied to volition via Jesus Christ. 113, with the sparse but informative pieces put together, we see that Genesis 1:2a is a terse statement of the result of Satan's rebellion beginning the angelic conflict. 114, it further defines for us the opening phrase of Genesis 1:1, quote, in a beginning, end quote, as referring to the underlying theme of the whole canon of Scripture, the resolution of the angelic conflict. That's essentially what the Bible deals with. See. So, in a beginning, points to this very dramatic point in time in angelic history where the angelic conflict came about, and now the ultimate resolution being applied to it through human history. So 115, the resolution is brought about in terms of God's judgments under His permissive and overruling wills. These new expressions of God now is of wills, permissive and overruling, is sustained in regards to the human race because negative volition continues to exist in the history of higher beings of God's creation. And God will continue to overrule in this fashion. But yet, at the same time, the judgment of time occurs as negative volition is separated from positive volition and manifested as such. So the resolution is brought about in terms of God's judgments under His permissive and overruling wills. Once I saw that in my studies, and I recognized that, truly that was one of the doors that pretty well helped me bring about and see the clarity of this by placing it under God's judgments, permissive and overruling will. So 1:16, this in turn sets the stage for God to execute His eternal judgment, ultimately freeing creation from all darkness. From all darkness. And that obviously will become a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. No longer will there be a sun. No longer will there be night. It'll always be day. Wake up if you go to sleep. Resurrection body, you probably won't have to, but those who live in natural bodies, wake up. The sun's always out. Even though it's not the sun, it's S-O-N. The sun's always out. That's Jesus Christ. He provides the light in the beacon, as a beacon. The New Jerusalem is the picture that we get off of this. And people will live in this absolute light. Now that's how the original creation was made. In light. There was no night in the original universe. And not until God created darkness did darkness exist. So in the original universe of Genesis 1:1, that was absolute light. And, was it God's intent if the angels hadn't fell, if there wasn't a rebellion, to ultimately go ahead and bring about the creation of the human race? I don't know. Ask Him when you get there. I tend to think that would have been part of His plan, but you have negative volition, so really, our speculation is moot. This is the reality. This is what happened. So these things are always fun to think about otherwise. But we keep our mind on track in regards to what we know. So this in turn sets the stage under His permissive and ruling wills to execute His eternal judgment, ultimately freeing creation from all darkness. 1:17, this pattern of God's judgments is clearly established ideologically in the Scriptures. This is how we understand His judgments. So, as we stated and as we recognize, this book of beginning really is book of beginnings. All kinds of beginnings. So 1:19, what more? 1:18, excuse me. We might revise Genesis 1:1, the first verse, to read, in a beginning, to resolve an angelic conflict initiated by Satan, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the Bible is all about that resolution in the person of Jesus Christ. So 1:19, what more natural way to start Genesis is that is what the Bible is talking about. 1:20, so we depart from the view that God has God making the earth uninhabitable for life forms after creating it in a chaotic and useless state. The interpretation that verse 2a is a state of being of the original creation in verse 1. Which so many Christians hold to interpretatively. We are definitely not in that crowd. Shouldn't be. We've refuted it grammatically. There is no to be verb. Hayah is a second syllable conus vowel verb, which is an active verb, not a stative verb, which are the EO verbs. Syntactically, what happened does not refer back to the original creation of verse 1 because that is a sentence that stands upon itself independently. Logically, in regards to the use of terminology, creating in a state of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. Theologically, same thing. And we even threw in a biblical proof text for the naysayers after the fact that God did not create creation formless and void and uninhabited. He did not create in that way. So, why people continue to hang on to these things in spite of what a little elbow grease and study might do. Well, that's just the nature of people that have sacred cows that they will not let go of in regards to their lives. That's the difference between approaching Bible under the principle of epinosis versus simply just gnosis and bits and pieces and parts, accept what you want to believe versus believing the entire counsel of God. And doing their homework, it stems from laziness in the fundamentalist world, in churches, of not dealing with the Bible. You come and it's not an hour of sitting around and chilling out and singing and having fun around here. But you're doing something that 99.9% of the Christians generally will not do. And you are putting some effort, real effort, in serving God when you come to Bible class in an adjusted local church. See, we're not lukewarm. So, you know, we think, and, you know, what's clear to us, people remain blind to, but that is simply a statement of their volitional propensity, of what they're not willing to accept and embrace in regards to the truth. 121, pagan cosmologies, their philosophy of how the earth came about, had the orderly creation coming out of primordial chaos. That's an Eastern approach in regards to creation, that he created, God created this disorderly, chaotic situation, and then good came out of it. That's the old yin-yang thing that's almost on every martial arts show anymore that you watch. Now, God is not a God that creates things in such a dismal state. That's not the God we serve. When He creates something, you're blown away by it. See, as angels were. So, 122, original creation was flawless, perfect, pristine, utopian, if you will. Any of those synonyms would fit. The angelic fall resulted in a catastrophic event of tohu wabohu, which presents God's judgment under permissive will, producing a judgment of darkness, presenting God's overruling will, that would catapult God's plan for a permanent resolution, which then, under restoration, begins geographical and directed will for mankind. Yeah, God has always had geographical will for men. Well, they can move anywhere they want to in the garden, yeah. But His geographical will is, you're on planet Earth. Don't argue with me, you're not going to win. Alright, now verse 2b. I don't know, you might. I'm not being arrogant. As I have changed the ands to then here in these verses to note that these sequence of events occurred after the original creation. And here in verse 2b, I've titled this Preface to the Restoration. Now, it initiates the restoration, but the real aspects of restoration, obviously, are yet to be accomplished. So, I title it a preface or something necessary for the restoration to occur. Looking here at the Hebrew, then the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. To finish out verse 2, and these sequence of events is tohu wabohu, then darkness over the deep. Then the Spirit of God was hovering. You have your wow conjunction, plus the noun, takes both genders, singular construct, for the word spirit, ruach, R U A-C-H, spirit of, in the construct. Here, this spirit is of God, our noun, masculine, plural, absolute, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, was hovering, New American Standard, moving. You have the verb PL, which is intensive active, participle, continuous action. Feminine singular absolute of Rakath, R-A-C-H-A-P-H, Rakath. Utterly hovering or brooding is another nuance. Intensive active is used three times, our verse, and as we'll see, Deuteronomy 32:11 and Jeremiah 23:9. And where, or the location of which this hovering is occurring, is over the surface of the waters. Over is your preposition all, A-L, plus the noun, plural construct, literally face of, surface, translated surface of, panim, P-A-N-I-M, panim. The waters, definite article ha, with your noun, masculine, plural, absolute, for waters, mayim, M-A-Y-I-M. Then the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Analysis of verse 2b. Oh, I didn't ever turn that on, did I? Sorry about that. There it is. You got it in your nose. Point one, with planet Earth, an ice pack, and a universe of total darkness, God begins a restoration process. That is how we left the condition of the planet in verse 2a. As an ice pack, totally submersed in water. We know it was totally submersed. The submersion, the inverting of the land down is further implied. Not only in the Job passage where he turned the mountains upside down, that picture is further implied in regards to when he raises the surface of land up from the waters, denoting that they were submersed and he brought them back up. So that was just another thought I had in regards to going through these things. So with planet Earth as an ice pack under judgment, in a universe of total darkness, God begins a restoration process. Two, it is the restoration that reveals a segment of His plan in resolution to the angelic conflict as it is to be fulfilled in the human race. We now become objects of great interest to the angelic host because we are going to be party to this ultimate resolution. Three, the conjunction WOW, translated AND in the New American Standard, is here clearly sequential from verse 2a, meaning then. Four, whatever time has passed since the judgment of verse 2a, we now see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. Five, the phrase Spirit of God is Ruach Elohim in the Hebrew. Six, the noun ruach can mean wind, breath, or spirit. It can be translated any one of those. And some interpret it here as, quote, the wind of God, end quote. But contextually, this leaves a lot to be desired. So seven, and all of the other uses of the phrase Spirit of God, i.e. Ruach Elohim, in the Old Testament, no other place would one translate it wind of God. And the phrase is used some 15 times. In none of those, it makes absolutely no sense to translate it that way. So those who are translating it that way, this is definitely, they're pulling it out as an exception. It doesn't follow a general rule of translation of it. So eight, now while God causes wind, its association with Him always depicts His power and or activity of His essence. Yes, God is the power and causes wind. Genesis 8:1. The God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Ezekiel 13:13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be my anger, a flooding rain, and hailstones consume it in wrath. God's in control of the weather. Amos 4:13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts. That's God, the God of Israel, who makes dawn into darkness, treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of armies is his name. And Jonah 4:8. It came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. So Jonah caught some rays. Yeah, right. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. You never know what positive listeners will do or say. Saying death is better to me than life. Bitch, moan, and groan. See. So God, obviously, controls the weather. He causes wind. He controls the wind. But when it's used in association with him, it is generally designed to express his power or the activity of his person or essence. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So, paralleling mysterious aspect of nature with God and his interaction, expression towards men. So 9, as we know, wind is clearly used analogous to the activity of the Holy Spirit in this vein in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Under the principle of regeneration, the new birth. So 10, the Spirit of God in our verse is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. 11, he is mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament by this full title, Spirit of God, in connection with prophetic revelation and imparting special wisdom. Numbers 24:2. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. 1 Samuel 10:10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them.
11:6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. 19:20-23. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. verse 23, and he proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. So that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. 2 Chronicles 15:1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and went out to meet us and said to him, listen to me, and all Judah and Benjamin. 24:20, 2 Chronicles. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, prophesying. And then Ezekiel 11:24. And the Spirit lifted me up, Ezekiel, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles of Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Imparting special wisdom, Exodus 31:3. In regards to craftsmen dealing with the furniture, the tabernacle, God gave these men special wisdom and insight. And exactly how God wanted this done. And I filled him, the person, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, the tribe of Judah, verse 2. And I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, etc. 35:31. Again, the same person. He has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and a knowledge and all craftsmanship. So, 12. Now, the New American Standard translation was moving. It's generic and a cop-out. It's pathetic. As to the real meaning of the appeal participle verb, rakaf, which is intensive and a continuous action of hovering. 13, it is used two times in the Old Testament, apart from our verse. Two other times, I should say. With Deuteronomy 32:11, giving us the clearest insight as to its nuance, which I've written out for you, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers, that's our term, rakaf is also in the PL stem, over his young, that hovers over his young. He spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. So a parent eagle in regards to the eaglets, just learning how to fly, and he's pictured hovering over them to protect them, etc. in that regards. So 14, now a more subtle use is seen in Jeremiah 23:9. There it's in the cow, it's a cow perfect, cow stem, indicating a disposition of remorse or brooding over the dismal state of false prophets in Israel. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, Jeremiah 23:9. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. The idea is the heart is broken is a brooding in contemplation of the false prophets. So 15, the place that the Holy Spirit is seen hovering in our verse is over the surface of the waters, or the post-judgment condition of the earth following the angelic brouhaha, a party that did not go well. It was a war. 16, that this activity immediately precedes the restoration of the universe in verses 3 and following. It is clear that one purpose of the Holy Spirit here is to preface and otherwise prepare the planet for the immediate execution to restore. 17, physically, this includes a purpose of His hovering to defrost the planet, returning it back to a state of liquidity, now assumed as accomplished with the term waters, Mayim. So the vision of to be the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters at that point in time, He has defrosted the planet. So it's now not in the ice ball condition. 18, this obviously had to be done in order for water to seek its lowest level when God raises up the dry ground on day 3. 19, the Holy Spirit provided an energy source of heat or friction in order to accomplish this, and probably explains the tendency to interpret as the, quote, wind of God, end quote. Just my guess. 20, ice or snow afterwards would not become an issue again until the flood event. In the restoration, a new atmospheric canopy, vapor canopy, will be over the planet, and the temperature is going to be perfect until the flood. So there will be no ice, snow. That seasonal climatic aspect of creation doesn't come about until judgment falls on the planet again. So 21, however, this does not fully satisfy all that the verb hovering implies. As was seen in Deuteronomy 32:11, the eagle hovering over the young, coupled with the title of being the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. 22, three other aspects and purpose can be attributed to this activity. A, it is the Holy Spirit that begins the revelation of Bible doctrine, as it now applies to the restoration and beyond history of God's plan. The mode of using that title for prophetic or imparting of revelation and wisdom. B, he is to oversee a new beginning of life, seen in the imagery of the parent eagle over the young eagles. C, he represents protection of that life, again, in the same scenario. 23, it is a final aspect of protection that generally eludes explanation in regards to commentaries in this vein. 24, this is where our gained insight, comes into play to help us further and in more depth understand what all this hovering is all about, in addition to simply defrosting the planet. And our time's up. So don't sit there holding your breath over it. Read ahead, but come back Sunday so you can hear it word for word. Father, again, we thank you for your truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.